Welcome to another in the teaching series of Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is part three on a biblical view of work. Here to begin his study is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been talking about the theme of work and focusing first on who God is as the ultimate exemplar and the founder of what work is all about. It's his nature. We saw that it's not a result of the fall. We observed that work is actually part of God's created order for humanity. It was something that appears prior to the fall, and therefore work in and of itself is not something that is evil, that is necessarily exploitive, although it can be, but rather its original purpose was to actually create a context in which we would externalize the image of God in creative contexts and means by which we would create value, and we would actually not only exercise dominion, but also a responsible stewardship such that there would be fruitfulness and that God's work would then be actually enhanced, just as a garden, the best metaphor I know, and of course the imagery in Genesis 2 of a garden couldn't be better insofar as if you see a great garden, as we said last time we were together, you see a wonderful synergy between the wonderful creative work of God, the imagination that he has to create all this exquisite variety, things we could have never really dreamed up and imagined ourselves on the one hand, but also human engineering and ordering and turning it into symmetry and order so that there is now a product that is even greater than the sum of the parts when you have this order and this beauty and this symmetry that is then brought to bear upon the natural world. And even in a fallen world, there can be great beauty along these lines. But now in the fallen world, there's another task that the gardener has to engage in. And what is that? Getting rid of weeds, among other things, and thorns. But the quality of the work has changed to some degree. That's been changed, the nature of work, but it still itself is a worthwhile thing because it's patterned after God himself. We're saying then that he himself is not only a worker, but he also knows that there's a time for rest and that a person needs to understand those limits and that there is a time, a season of engagement, but there's also a season of withdrawal and moving away from that. A time to work, a time to cease from work. It's the Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for all things under heaven. And we know then that God has invited us to have Shabbat. We talked about the fact that without Shabbat, which is the Hebrew word that means peace, wholeness, harmony, the fullness of what we were meant to be, without that Shabbat and peace is created, you're not going to have shalom. Now, the idea of Shabbat means rest, but the shalom is what I was referring to as peace and wholeness. You're not going to have shalom without rest. And what I mean by rest or true leisure, if you recall, I'm just kind of bringing you up by way of remembrance, concerned issues along these lines. True leisure, true rest, true Sabbath involves relationships. It involves renewal, restoration, reflection. Those those kinds of things are actually creative activities, and they're done in a context in which a man needs those times to virtually recreate. Recreation. Recreation really is the recreation or the refurbishing of the inward self so that you have the reserves, the margin that you need. Because if a person's always running and gunning, blowing and going, he's just going to reach the point where he has no margin and thus, therefore, no peace. And in that kind of context, when people are living that way, relationships are given a pass, effectively, and we don't really nurture the vertical or the horizontal relationship. So work is an important thing, but it is not to become idolatrous, as we'll see a little bit later. Now, Jesus himself understood that he was given a particular task to accomplish in this world, and that he fully accomplished the work of the Father that he'd given him to do. We, too, are given a work, and that we must also accomplish. We also observed in our last session together that our Father gives us work to accomplish ourselves that relates to the verse that we explored, Ephesians 2:10, which says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, what does it go on to say? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what it means is that God says, first of all, we are his workmanship. We are the product of his hands, and that we too are workers. And that as workers, he's actually prepared something beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, he's given us a purpose to express, and that is that expression of his purpose in this world is such that his desire is that something we accomplish will remain, something we accomplish will endure. A quick word about that concept, and we'll explore it at other times. I'm reminded of the last words of Psalm 90, which is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. How do we know that? How do we know that Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter? Anyone know who wrote it?
Moses,
the only one he wrote. And it's in the Hebrew superscription, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A man who apparently, from the internal evidence of the psalm, wrote near the end of his life because he'd gone to a lot of funerals. Over the 38 years of unexpected wilderness wanderings as a result of the disbelief at Kadesh Barnea, I estimate that there was probably, for the whole generation perished, 20 years old and upwards, I estimate about 89 people per day died for 38 years. He went to a lot of funerals, and he saw that people were, and he says, as for man, as for the days of our life, there are but few, 70 years due to strength, 80, but soon they're gone, they fly away. And he says, return restore. In fact, he says, let the beauty of the Lord be upon our shoulders. Let it rest upon us. And then he says this plaintive word. He says, and restore the works of our hand, or confirm. Give permanence to establish the work of our hands. It is the cry of the worker that the work of his hands be somehow established, that it would endure. Then I'm reminded from that of Jesus' word in John 15 with the allegory of the vine. And you recall he said, you've been called to do what? To bear something. As you abide in me and draw your life from me. You're not going to create life. You receive and display life. And what would that be? That life, of course, is fruit. And what does he say about that fruit? That you'd be bare, first of all, fruit, then more fruit, then much fruit. But then he goes on to say in his desire that our fruit would do what? Remain, abide, endure. Again, it's this idea, establish the work of our hands. Is there something we can accomplish in this work, in this world, that can somehow endure? Even though everything is ultimately going to be recreated, still, is there something, some aspect, the focus of our heart, perhaps, not always just the fruit of our hands, but is there something that will endure? And then that brings me to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse, 58, says that, therefore be steadfast and movable, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, that what you're accomplishing now is not in vain, it will matter. And that you're playing to an invisible audience of one, and because you're doing that, it will be noticed and it will matter even if others do not notice. I think of all these great accomplishments people have built. They've built companies, they've built buildings and so forth. Most of this has perished. If you go to Europe, for example, and you try to find things that were perhaps villages and things, and you can imagine that there were beautiful houses that were built out of timber and so forth, most of that's gone. It's just been worn away, and the businesses and all those things, much of man's work has disappeared and continues to disappear. Yet is there something there that somehow would endure? And it's my conviction that whatever we do, as for the King, whatever we do with the focus of our heart being on the eternal will somehow have an eternal consequence and will not be in vain. It will endure. And that's what I think we desire. A man needs significance. We're on a quest for significance, are we not? And I believe significance relates to your answer to the question, how long will it last? How long will it endure? Because if it's just going to be here today and gone tomorrow, it didn't seem to be very significant. But if, on the other hand, there's something we can send on ahead, there's some aspect of what we do, that is pleasing to God, that will be therefore memorialized in that respect, then we have actually entered into the realm of true eternal significance. And that to me is very important, that we have been appointed over the works of his hands, and God has given us great dignity and destiny, and we are called, as I said just before, to bear fruit in every good work. So we are people then who, as fruit bearers then, who would manifest what that looks like. Turn to Colossians chapter 1:10. It's a very important idea. And this is actually related to one of the four life-changing prayers. I have these little blue cards that I have passed out before. And if I can find them here, in case you don't have them, they look like this. And I'll put them on the table here. These four life-changing prayers, and one of them includes this one from Colossians chapter 1. That you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he goes on to say something else, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's an interesting cycle he's just described, where he says, first of all, his prayer is that they would actually be given the knowledge of his will in every spiritual, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this knowledge is not merely cognitive, but experiential, personal, relational. It's something that the Spirit reveals. And as the Spirit gives you that knowledge, that insight, that illumination, which relates to Ephesians 1, that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He says that that would then enable and empower you to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work. And then what does he say? And increasing in the knowledge of God. So what happens is that the knowledge then empowers us to be pleasing to him, to bear fruit, and that fruit itself then leads to greater knowledge. So that the knowledge leads to action, which leads to greater application and knowledge. And so the process continues. It's not something that's static, but dynamic. So God's desire, once again, is that we be fruit bearers. Just as he said in the allegory of the vine. So Paul, and Jesus made that clear. Paul makes that clear in Colossians chapter 1. Then in Hebrews 13:21, this is one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament, and it's my favorite benediction. It's a great benediction, and it could really be worthy of just slow, gradual reflection and meditation. When he says, now the God of peace, this is Hebrews 13:20, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do what? To do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So he wants to work in us that which is pleasing to him, which is related to the Colossians, that bearing, pleasing him in all respects and bearing fruit in every good work. These all are cognate. So I'm trying to see a pattern here where I see that when we seek to be pleasing to the Father, when we increase in that knowledge as he illuminates us, and with that illumination is in part an answer to the prayer for the desire for a greater knowledge of him experientially, but also in part a response to obedience. And as we obey him, he reveals himself to those who then respond. And as we respond to the light, he gives us more illumination. If we choose not to respond to the light we've got, then why would he give you more light? So as we respond, it's a gradual process of increasing illumination in what we're called to do, which leads to be the capacity to be pleasing to him, to bear fruit, and that your fruit would endure, that it would honor God, serve other people, and be something that lasts. And that, to me, is a fruitful life. He wants your life, then, to be worthwhile and fruitful. He does not want our lives to be mere dead ends. And the world is we're in a dangerous position when we are in the context of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because those battlefronts then would wage war against these truths and tell us that you are going to be defined not by what we've just talked about. You're defined instead by what you do. And if you're not careful, you'll buy that lie, And the world is only too happy it can reinforce that. What have you done for me lately, the world will say. So therefore, you're a cipher when you retire or if you lose your job. You see what happens there? You lose worth and dignity if you do not have the kind of job you think you ought to have or whatever. And I'm suggesting here that our dignity transcends our work. In fact, we bring the image of God to our work, and that brings dignity to it, not the other way around. That instead of trying to be shaped by our work, we are called to shape our work. And even in the most mundane routine activities, because frankly, much of life and many people's jobs do not really seem to be the most glamorous kinds of jobs, but yet I'm going to be arguing later on that it is possible then to bring splendor into the ordinary by doing it as a person who seeks to be pleasing to Christ rather than by way of eye service or men pleasers. So it is not so much then what we do that defines us, but who we have become that then should shape our capacity to define our work. And then bring the ordinary into the level of the extraordinary. Goes back to this poem, a servant with this clause, with this understanding about how God can transmute the temporal into the eternal with a proper attitude. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that in the action fine. So the idea that even a mundane activity of sweeping a room can actually have dignity because that action becomes fine and the way in which it's done becomes fine when it's done as to be servants of the king. There's nothing that can be so mean that with his tincture will not grow bright and clean when he adds something to it and brings then splendor into the ordinary. So I think that these are all parts of our calling, of bearing fruit in every good work. One other thought, and I'm going to just open it up for some thoughts, and then we'll continue. Our work, clearly, the scriptures teach, will be tested. The scriptures inform us that relative to who God is, we can anticipate that the work that we do will be, in fact, examined by God. And we have this imagery here in 1 Corinthians 3. We've taught about this text on a number of occasions, and it's something that we do well to kind of live with that in the background. The realization that there will be the day that you'll stand before Jesus, the bema, the judgment seat, and you will be then at that point given this examination, as it were. When he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, and this is 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So he's using an architectural metaphor here. And another is building upon that foundation. So here you have the foundation, but then you have to build a superstructure on that foundation. It just says, first of all, make sure you have the right foundation. Because the most beautiful superstructure won't really serve you well if it's built on sand. Eventually the whole thing will collapse. If you build on the foundation, which is Christ, and he says, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on that foundation. Then he defines what that foundation is in the next verse. When he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ himself is the foundation. He is the basis, the bedrock for any building that will actually be honoring to God. If he's not there, then you're building on sand. If you're building on him, though, he's the rock, and then what we have will endure the storms of life. But still, having said that, even when you build upon that rock, on that bedrock, nevertheless, it's going to be an alloy of both good things and bad things. Our lives, I'm sorry to say, and we all know this is true, are a mix. There's a kind of a mixed bag there. It's an alloy of both wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious things. That's why he goes on to say, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, but then he goes on to say wood, hay, straw, what does that tell you then? It's kind of an amalgam of both things that are going to be valuable and things that are not so valuable. It seems to me that this is the difference between the things that are done in the spirit on the one hand and the things that are done in the flesh on the other. The works of the flesh will perish, but the things that we do And when we seek to be dependent upon the Spirit of God and ask the Holy Spirit then to, in fact, empower our work, our endeavor, our words, our actions, those are things that will be the gold, silver, and precious things. And of course, the metaphor that he builds upon it is that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So imagine then you've got this foundation which is Christ. Imagine you've built this superstructure. Part of it is gold, silver, and precious things done by the Spirit. Other parts were things that we did on our own. That's why the problem is that we can do anything in the Spirit or anything in the flesh. Isn't it true? You can counsel in the Spirit, you can counsel in the flesh. You can teach in the Spirit, you can teach in the flesh. You can preach or minister. You can work in the Spirit, you can work in the flesh. You can put a deal together in the Spirit, you can put it together in the flesh. There's nothing that can that's so mean, so ordinary, so routine, that cannot be brought up into that. So it's a question of then what is going to be the thing. And if it's something done in the flesh, it's wood, hay, and stubble. What happens when you light that up? It disappears. It's burned. But what happens with the gold, silver, precious things? If anything, they're refined. You see the imagery there? So they endure. And what we have then is this image of a reward. So thus he says, having tested the fire, the quality, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he receives a reward. By the way, do we deserve that reward? No, actually we don't. Getting in heaven is by grace. Rewards in the kingdom of heaven is something we don't deserve, but he chooses to give it to us. But the basis for reward in the kingdom of heaven is faithfulness to opportunity. So while getting into heaven is by grace through faith, rewards is based upon faithfulness to opportunity we've been given. Some men have more opportunity than others. The more opportunity, the more resources, the more abilities, the greater your accountability becomes. So that's why you might want to be careful before you ask God to bless your business. Because when you ask him to bless your business, usually what do you mean by that? Make it lucrative, profitable. You know, whatever term you want to use, creating value, whatever term you want to use. But at the end of the day, the more it is, quote, blessed, the more accountable you will be. Because actually, it's not simply what that you give away that's God's. It's what you keep that's also his. And you will be held accountable for what you do with that. So to whom much is given, much will be required. So understand that idea. That's the downside of accountability, that so-called blessing actually means increased accountability. And that's an important truth. So it is with truth, one of the other stewardship items. Truth is an accountability issue as much as time, talent, and treasure. As too much has been given, much will be required. That's why James 3 says, let not many of you be teachers, for as such we will incur a stricter judgment. I don't like that verse. Don't like it a bit. And the reason why I don't like it is because basically to be a teacher, you generally have to you study more and you're likely to know more about Scripture. But the problem is, the more you know about Scripture, the more accountable you become. I don't like that. And that's my problem with this business here. So one solution, of course, is to stop studying the Scriptures. And diminish my knowledge, you know, because it's pretty quick to, easy to unlearn Scripture and unlearn spiritual truth, maybe you've noticed. But the fact is, that's not really a good course of action to take, it turns out, because the downside of that's greater than the any plus side. So the point here is that what you've been given, you will be accountable for. And that's I've said many times, the great equalizer in God's economy, in the economy of the kingdom, is that it's the opportunity that a person has been given relative to what God has given them and not relative to what another has been given that becomes the criterion for reward. That's an equalizer. Many times I've told you this before, that in the economy of God and in his kingdom, then, it is in fact possible for a person who has very little ability, very little of this world's assets, and very little cognitive capacity, someone who may actually be mentally challenged, and then who dies young. doesn't have much time, doesn't have much talent, doesn't have much treasure. Yet it's possible in the economy of God for that person to actually be given greater reward at the Bema than even a St. Paul. Because it's not what you've been given, it's what you do with what you were given, and therein lies the issue of stewardship. So that is an equalizer, and it means, therefore, that God then will hold us accountable, and you cannot merely approach Jesus in the crowd. That's why I like this little phrase. I think I invented it, but I'm not sure, but you can quote me on it. Yeah. Going back to that levels of attribution. And it's this, that it's easy to lip sync in the chorus of life, but every one of us is going to sing solo before Jesus. You see, it's one thing to lip sync. You know, you can get away with that. But when it's just you and him, lip syncing won't work. You get the idea. Then you have to do it solo, and now you have accountability, and that's what it comes down to. Question, yeah.
Is that the scripture, would the scripture apply that with that? The laborer that was hired late, is that the same?
That parable of the vineyard and of the laborer, the laborers who were hired, and they're given, recall at the very beginning, what's the deal? He makes a contract, 1 denarius for a day's labor. So he calls them early in the day, and they are given a deal, and they are working for, in fact, a denarius, which was a fair day's labor. Then you recall he discovers he needs more laborers in the field, hires someone. What's the arrangement he makes? What does he do? No, he didn't offer a denarius. What does he say? We'll work it out. I will treat you fairly. Remember? So he's not getting, with those groups, he does not covenant with a specific amount, but it says, I will treat you fairly. You see the concept there? In other words, you won't be disappointed. And then he hires more. Says the same thing to them. It's not a contract for money. And then finally, you remember the most extreme example that Jesus could come up with. And by the way, his parables are always hyperbolic. You know what I mean by hyperbole? Exaggeration. He uses the worst case scenario. Here, he waits till the 11th hour, 5 p.m., and hires some guy. So this dude here has been sitting around all day, resting and doing nothing. Then he gets hired, and he works for 1 hour. And then the last are called first. Remember what he gets? He gets a denarius. Says, good grief. Remember, he didn't bargain for a denarius. He naturally would have assumed that it would have been proportionate. Figured he'd get a small proportion. He's given grace. Well, then the next guy, the next group comes, they're given a denarius, and the next group is given a denarius, until finally the first group, where they were contracted, comes out. You recall what happens there. They expect they're going to get more, because after all, they worked all day in the heat of the sun. And then you recall they're given the denarius, and they're all bummed out. And then, of course, the master says, did I treat you unfairly? Did we not agree for a denarius? I was treating you fairly. We contracted, and I treated you fairly. He says, do you mean to say that I cannot have the right to be generous with what is mine? Or is your eye envious because you see another getting more relative to the time invested? You see the concept here? Is your eye being greedy? And here's the parable. The parable is that people generally are enemies of grace. We don't like grace because we think people get grace who don't deserve it. Well, that's precisely the point. No one does deserve grace. You understand this? Jesus gave that first working crowd, he gave them not grace, he gave them justice. You understand the idea? Justice. He was not unfair. He agreed for a denarius. They agreed for a denarius. They got their denarius. That's called justice. But the others got more than they deserved, and that's called grace. And therefore, the danger we have is to expect then and to demand grace. You can never demand grace. God will give us justice, but you better be careful what you want when you ask for justice. Because when you tell God, the living God, in his perfection and righteousness, I want what's coming to me, maybe you better think a second time. I want what I deserve now. A lightning bolt will come and hit you. You see, it's not going to be so good. Maybe better rethink that. No, the wise person will pray not for justice, but will pray for mercy, not to get what you deserve, and better than that, even for grace to get better than you deserve. What does that parable teach us then? There are other parables as well that instruct us. It's not how long you labor in the vineyard. Reward is not based upon how long you labor in the vineyard. You see? Just as he said with the parable of the talents, it's not based upon how much you've been given. It's what you do with what you were given. And so Jesus' parables are radical. Radical economy. It's very different from our earthbound perspective. You have to understand the values and the mindset, the economy of the kingdom of God is radically different than anything we would invent or come up with. That's, by the way, why no religion has ever come up with salvation by grace through faith, except Jesus, who is not so much of a religion but a relationship, says, friends, you don't have a prayer. I was just corresponding with one of you here, I don't know if David is with us here, about someone he knows that actually had the idea, this guy's either an atheist or an agnostic, but at any rate, he went and read through C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, but basically said, the issue with me is I'm not a sinner. And Lewis, by the way, at the beginning of Mere Christianity, right early on, he says, if you think that, stop reading this book. Because I have nothing to tell you. Because he says, and he starts off with the most obvious examples of the most simple things that we do that just reveal the fact that we are indeed that. And it doesn't require big stuff. You know, someone cutting in front of you in line, then you're getting angry, and any number of things like that. It's a phenomenal degree of a lack of self-awareness that implies, that a person could actually suppose his response is, well, I actually haven't acted upon it. Last time I checked. So, my question would be, I would take the Ten Commandments. Let me just make sure I understand this. You've never, ever in your life, ever, ever stolen anything, even when you were a kid. You never said anything untruthful at all in your entire life. And if he says that, I know he just lied. And so it goes. But but you know, there it is, though. It is, in fact, John 16, that he, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit of God, will do what? Convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And unless the Spirit of God breaks through, my wife, Karen, had that same view. She regarded herself as not being a sinner, and therefore she really didn't come to know Jesus until a considerable while. And only then when it became clear to her that she really was, and God used some dramatic things to make that happen, was she ready. But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Remember that? Man thinks he's righteous. The book of Romans has nothing to say to a person who disagrees with the argument in Romans 1 through 3 that says all fall short of the glory of God. If you don't buy that, he has nothing more to tell you. If you don't grasp your need, you're sure not going to come to a Savior. But if you come to know your need, then you know that you have a need for a Savior. And by the way, last time I checked, I don't know anyone else who fills that bill. I don't know of any religious leader, anybody, whoever claimed to be a savior of the world by taking our guilt upon himself and giving us his goodness. Know anybody? Jesus is the only one I know who's done that. At any rate, that's why the world always reverts back to checklist living. And they want to have their justice. And they suppose somehow that God will outweigh our good works and our bad works and this sort of a thing. When I was in Egypt, I remember one of the major themes you see is the stairway that goes up to the afterlife, and there is Anubis and Horus and Osiris and the gods there, and there's a weighing of the heart of the person against a feather, and if it weighs correctly, they go in. But you know, the interesting thing is this. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you get in. Try that with a cop next time you're caught speeding. Try that and see how that flies, you know? Okay, you were caught doing a 70 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Let's make it really extreme here. But you say, officer, I was in a hurry. It was an emergency. He says, normally I don't drive this way. That's not going to fly very well. And this is an exception. Try that one out for size. You think God's that stupid? that is going to say, okay, all right, I know you've done a certain percentage. Okay, come on, just don't let me catch you. You know, that kind of mindset would be to ask God to reduce himself to our standard. No, it's pass fail. It's 100% or nothing. And that's why Jesus came. If it was possible for us to make it ourselves, then Christ died needlessly, and that would be a great tragic waste. But if it's not possible, I don't know any other option. But there you have it. So having said that, we've gotten far afield, I realize. But sometimes I do. But sometimes you got to throw in a good theology in here. But the bottom line is this, that the parable teaches, and I'm reeling it back in, and the bottom line is that reward is based on faithfulness to opportunity, not on how much time we have. It'll be tested and rewarded by God. See how I reeled that one back in there? So it's not as bad as you think. But here's the final word on this text. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he says he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Worst case scenario is there is no good gold, silver, and precious things on that foundation. What happens? It's all burned up. He suffers what? Loss. I don't know what that word loss refers to. It's not entirely clear. What does it mean? What does loss of reward mean? I'm not fully sure, but it's something you don't want to lose. And Jesus therefore talked in unblushing terms about reward and made it very clear that it's not mercenary to desire the fruition of your aspiration. That is not, in fact, a mercenary thing. But that, in fact, the rewards seem to be related to one's capacity to know God, to love him, your relational capacity, and those kinds of things, and other things of that sort. It seems to me, then, that there will be a possible scenario of loss, and I think weeping is probably going to be something that takes place. Will it be possible that at the Bema we see our sins for the first time as Jesus saw them? That's an interesting thought. Or is it possible that at the same time you'll see the sin of unused potential for the first time? But then it says, and this is important, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It will not be something that continues to tear you apart or somehow blackmail the joy of heaven. It's something that will be decisively dealt with. You will see God's goodness, God's purpose, and that in spite of that, all will be well. And so when you look at it that way, then you will understand then that he is just, and nobody's going to at that point say, but I thought, but you said, but he will be more than just, and he will give us better than we deserve, not less. And that's a perspective. So our work will be tested by and rewarded by God, and that's a very important perspective that I want us to close with. Any closing questions? Yeah.
Leonard.
This passage in 1 Corinthians has always disturbed me. If we build our work on the foundation of Christ, it will survive the test of fire. Is it also saying if the work that we build doesn't survive, it means it wasn't built on the foundation of Christ necessarily?
It means it was built on the foundation, but it was the wrong material. In other words, if I know Jesus, I'm going to be building. I have no option. And this very day will be an alloy of things I do and say in the flesh and things I do and say in the spirit. You with me on there? So, in that case, this day, I'm going to be building some wood, hay, and stubble and some gold, silver, and precious things. I would like, by the grace of God, for the proportions to be more toward the gold, silver, and precious. But it's still, you're building on the foundation. The foundation is Christ. But we all can slip back into flesh-based living in word and thought and deed, but we can also at any juncture choose to walk by the Spirit. When we do that and love and serve God and others in that way, we are building works that will endure. So the foundation's not the issue, it's what we put on. I don't know, does that clarify it at all or not? Not fully. I can tell that you're not entirely satisfied, Leonard. One last, make sure, what's your last thought on that, and then we'll click.
I guess what I was trying to understand is the
the cause and effect relationship of how we build, how we pursue our work doesn't necessarily mean it will be successful, and if it is not successful, does that then necessarily mean it wasn't built?
I see. In that respect, there are going to be times when the world doesn't call it successful, but it was still built on the right foundation. It's not the world's opinion that matters. The world doesn't determine what's wood, hay, and stubble, what's gold, silver, and precious things, because its whole value system is distorted. It's what Jesus says, and that's what matters.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.